Prayer is an important part of fellowship. It's a sharing of lives, a sharing of needs. In fact, in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's the teaching, and in fellowship. And the fellowship was eating together, breaking bread, and observing the Lord's table, and prayer. And that's why this is such an important part of our class, this prayer time. And it's a time of fellowship and sharing of needs. Thank you so much. Well, the very first thing I want to do is to say thanks to the social committee. I want to reaffirm what Rex said earlier. Thanks so much for a job very well done. Everything was done with excellence. It just ran out, that's all. Couldn't believe it that we ran out of food. I'll never forget that Christmas party, but it was well done. And I think we all remember much, much better what Hanukkah is all about. That was an excellent, excellent talk. It's interesting, that's a Jewish feast that is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's only mentioned in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. It's called the Feast of Dedication. But it's a very, very, that was a very interesting presentation by Mr. Gerner. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. Seminary classes began again last week, and we have our last week of classes this week. A lot to do, but to finish up our classes this week, and then next week, of course, is the week after that, is final exams. This week also there's a convention called the Pre-Trib Study Conference, which I'll be attending for one day, day and a half. I'll be giving devotions one day. It's a group that was begun by Tim LaHaye, I would guess about 20 years ago. And I think that first meeting there were about 18 in attendance. And tomorrow there'll be about 500. So it's a very, very interesting conference. And see a lot of old friends and so on. And be seeing Tim and Beverly LaHaye as well. Well, the week's joke was sent to me by Sandra Johnson. I noticed that it has a long list of people in the class that received it already, so bear with the repetition. This is a Walmart senior greeter. Charlie, a new retiree greeter at Walmart, just couldn't seem to get to work on time. Every day, he was 5, 10, 15 minutes late, but he was a good worker, really tidy, clean-shaven, sharp-minded, and a real credit to the company, and obviously demonstrating their older person friendly policies. One day the boss called him into the office for a talk. Charlie, I have to tell you, I like your work ethic. You do a bang-up job, but your being late so often is quite bothersome. Yes, I know, boss, I'm working on it. Well, good, you're a team player. That's what I like to hear. It's odd, though, you are coming in late. I know you retired from the Air Force. What did they say if you came in late there? They said, good morning, Admiral. Can I get you a cup of coffee? Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You notice the title of the lesson is On the Road Again. I happened to choose this title before I found out that Willie Nelson was in trouble with the law this week. That undoubtedly is his outstanding song, On the Road Again. And I didn't choose this because of truckers or any reason like that. I chose it simply because of Philip and his travels, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 8. But in order to understand what's going on, and where we're going, we do need to take a look at our maps. So if you would take a look at your maps at the back of your Bibles, and I'm going to do exactly like Chuck does, and turn to a map of Palestine in the time of Christ. That's what my map says. I don't like the term Palestine. That's really anti-Semitic. The term Palestine was given to Israel, or Canaan, by a Caesar who wanted to destroy Judaism. He scattered the Jews out and renamed the land Palestine in honor of the Philistines. That's where the name Palestine comes from the Philistines. So my Bible happens to have Palestine. I'd rather say Israel in the time of Christ, or Canaan in the time of Christ. By now you ought to have found the map. Let's start with Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know where Jerusalem, it's easy to find. Just go find the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, find the top of it, and then go left. Go west about the equivalent of 15 or 20 miles, and you find Jerusalem. Right? That's where everything starts. The first seven chapters of Acts all take place in Jerusalem. Then you remember persecution broke out, primarily led by Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. And so the church was scattered, as we read in chapter 8, just like seed is scattered throughout Judea. And so you just can draw a circle around Jerusalem and spread out from there for Judea. Now go straight north from Jerusalem, and you'll come to Sychar, or Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. You see where that is? Just go north, maybe 30 miles. Then hook a left, go northwest, and you'll come to a town called Samaria, or Sebasta. Sebasta and Samaria are the same. So Samaria. All right, what happens is the gospel went throughout all Judea, but Philip keeps going straight north, and he goes up to Samaria. Most take that to be the town. Some say it's a place in Samaria, but it could be the city of Samaria, and he ministers there. While he ministers, the people believe, and they're baptized. But the Holy Spirit doesn't fall on them. Quite obviously, there was some external sign as to the giving of the Holy Spirit, probably tongues. And the people had no external sign. God did that intentionally. I'll talk about this in just a minute. The church at Jerusalem heard that the folk in Samaria, enemies, people that despised the Jews, and the Jews despised them, the feeling was reciprocal, that these enemies of Christ, enemies of the Jews, had trusted in Christ. So they sent James and John up to Samaria, who prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, why did God do that? If God did not do that, you'd have a Samaritan church, and you'd have a Jewish church. But he wanted to have one church. So he sent the apostles up there to lay hands on them. The laying on of hands indicates identification, to indicate that they were received into the same church, so that there was one church, Jews and Samaritans as one. That's why that was done. So they went up, and we're going to talk about that, what happens there a little bit in just a minute. Then they go back to Jerusalem. I take it that Peter and John and Philip all go back to Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem, Philip is commanded by an angel of the Lord to go to Gaza. So let's go back to Jerusalem. And then go straight south until you find Hebron, straight south to Hebron. Then hook a left and go straight left to Gaza, go west to Gaza. That's the next place. So we go from Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem, Gaza. Now go up the seacoast, and you'll find very soon Ashdod, Azotus or Ashdod. Are you with me? Are we all together? Then keep going north, you go past Joppa, and you come to Caesarea. That's where the lesson is going to conclude today. So we're going to go from Jerusalem, Samaria, Jerusalem, Gaza, past Ashdod, up to Caesarea. That's why we say we're on the road again. We're really moving today, on the road again. All right, let's take a look at our outlines. We're under capital letter B, the ministry of Philip in Samaria. And we're at the proof of the work in verses 14 to 17. We won't deal with this again, but just to say that Peter and John, the apostles, by the way, why didn't James go? It's Peter, James, and John, because James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he stayed in Jerusalem to maintain, I'm assuming this, to maintain the work in Jerusalem. But they sent Peter and John up, who laid hands on these people to receive the Holy Spirit. And we made the point last week that the reception of the Holy Spirit is not to be determined by the book of Acts. Don't use the book of Acts on how do you get the Holy Spirit, because you receive the Holy Spirit in so many different ways in the book. On the day of Pentecost, as a result of prayer. chapter 10, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, Peter didn't even get a chance to finish his sermon. Can you imagine being interrupted by the Holy Spirit while you're preaching a sermon? It's an awful thing. The Holy Spirit descended on Cornelius, and he spoke in tongues as well as those who believed in his household. You find in chapter 19 that the people had been baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist, but they had not yet been baptized into Christ. They were baptized in Christ by water baptism, and lo and behold, they spoke in tongues. And so you find there are all different ways of the Holy Spirit. Don't use the book of Acts as a handbook on how you receive the Holy Spirit. The key is Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, it's a clear statement. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. By then, all signs of the giving of the Holy Spirit were gone. You just trusted in Christ and you received the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's just that blunt. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. It's cut and dry. But don't use the book of Acts as a handbook. Right, and with that in view, we move on to the perversion of the truth, verses 18 to 24. We were introduced to Simon earlier, and Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands. We touched upon this last week. And he wanted that same miracle-working power in order to build up his own name. It was not for the good of others. It was for himself. So he wanted to offer money for the ability to do this. So we read in verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you.'" And some translate that, may your money go to hell with you. Because the word perish is the same as in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him might not perish, but everlasting life. The same word. May your money go to hell with you. Why? Well, look what he says. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, that's an insult. Let's suppose somebody gives you a gift for Christmas. Oh, I must pay you for that. Well, that's an insult. That's why if you try to pay for your salvation, you are repugnant in the eyes of God. So your salvation is paid for. It's paid for by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. It's free. So if you try to buy salvation, you are insulting God. And that's what he's saying here. Why, the Holy Spirit is a gift. And the ability to do it is a gift. You want to buy that with money? May your money perish with you. And obviously, at this point, Simon's not a Christian, even though it says he believed. Remember we said there are three steps of faith. Information, step one. Step two, mental assent, and that's as far as he went. There's step three where you say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I'm resting in you. He had not taken that step, obviously. Then verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right. It's not straight is what the word literally means. It's not straight with God. And that comes right out of Psalm 78, verse 37. Now, here's where we kind of slowed down last time or stopped. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, turn to God, and pray that the Lord, if possible, I'm sorry for that translation. It should be, if perhaps. Of course it was possible. All it depended upon was his turning to the Lord. Of course it was possible. The word just as well means if perhaps, and I'm sorry they chose the alternative, if possible. It should be if perhaps. If perhaps the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. It will be if he repented. Now, here we go. Here's where we stop. Here's where we take up. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, this concept of the gall of bitterness occurs at least two times in the New Testament. Once here, and the other is in Hebrews chapter 12. So with your kind permission, and even without it, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Where the writer to the Hebrews says this in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Amazing statement. In other words, they're right up to believing, but they haven't. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, what does he mean by that root of bitterness? Some of us remember Bill Gothard, who maybe, what was it, 30 years ago, 25 years ago, had huge conventions in Dallas. He'd fill the Dallas auditorium, 10,000, 11,000 people. And he would have, he had one session that was one of his specialties on this root of bitterness. And he took it to mean, and he taught many wonderful principles. His interpretation of the Bible is not always that good, but he took this to mean that you have bitterness in your heart. You are holding ill will against somebody else, and you won't forgive, and so on. And he calls that a root of bitterness. And I've heard many people take it that way. That's not what it means. It's not some ill will that you have. Then he had a prescribed method that you'd follow to make it right with that person. And the principles were very good. But the interpretation of the passage is wrong. The root of bitterness is not bitterness towards somebody else. Well, what does it mean? Well, turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy. It's explained very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 29. As you know, Hebrews was written to Jews, so they would understand this immediately. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'd like to start, if I may, with verse 17. He's talking about the false idols, the false teaching of other religions, other nations. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 29, verse 17. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you, in other words, leave those alone, so that there not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. What is that root bearing poisonous fruit? What's he talking about? That bitterness. He's talking about a apostasy, a false teacher. So that's what you have in Hebrews chapter 12. Don't let some false teacher lead you away. Don't come short of the grace of God. Don't be misled by some apostate. And that's what you have here. That's what he's accusing Simon of doing, of being enthralled and taken and gripped by some false doctrine, which is ultimately heresy. Folks, we've got to be jealous for the grace of God. Don't ever take the grace of God for granted. And that's what he's saying here. Simon, you're being gripped by this gall, this bile from the liver, this bile of bitterness, this false teaching. That's why he goes on to say, if I may, in Acts chapter 8. I'm back in Acts chapter 8, verse 23. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Just sin has made you a prisoner. You're bound by this false teaching. You're bound by this iniquity. Oh, thankfully, verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And we don't know what happened to him. We don't know his response. There are all kinds of legends. There's a legend, for instance, that this man, Simon, started the heresy of Gnosticism, which almost engulfs the church in the middle of the second century. By 150, this heresy was gripping the church. And thankfully, God overruled it. And we still have writings of the Gnostics to this day. But at any rate, we don't know what happened to him. He may have trusted in Christ. We don't know. But that's where we get the word simony. Remember last week we had the lesson was called attempted simony. Simony is trying to purchase favor with God or ecclesiastical favor with money. It'd be like a Monsignor in the Catholic Church trying to buy the office of bishop from an archbishop, and he'd pay the man some money to get that. And we have it not just in Roman Catholic churches, and Protestants as well. They try to buy some position and so on. That's simony, and that's wrong. Right now we go on the road again. Number two, to the Ethiopian eunuch. First of all, he is ministering in, oh, I'm sorry, I have smaller F, I'm sorry, the promotion of the work, I wanted to make a point here, the promotion of the work, verse 25. So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that is Peter and John and probably Philip, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, and remember, the word of the Lord, as it's used in Acts, normally looks at the gospel. The word of the Lord looks at the gospel. When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they, Peter and John and probably Philip, started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. What a switch. We saw that just a couple of years earlier, when the Lord Jesus was on his way down to Jerusalem, and they were going to go through Samaria, he sent some apostles ahead to prepare the way for them. And the Samaritans wouldn't accept them. You know what James and John said? The sons of thunder? They said, do you want us to call down fire and burn up those cities? And now they call down fire, the Holy Spirit, on these people who are their inveterate enemies. And they're preaching to them. They obviously affirmed what Philip had done. And it was seen in the laying on of hands, and so they preached the gospel. What a switch. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, very interesting apparent contradiction. Matthew chapter 10. I'm after verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12, talking about the 12 apostles, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. No road that goes to the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you dare go to Gentiles. Don't preach to the Samaritans. Only go to the Jews. And here, they preach to the Gentiles. They preach to the Samaritans. In fact, remember Matthew 28? Just before Christ ascends to heaven, he says, you shall make disciples of all the nations. And in Acts 1:8, you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the other. What happened? What's going on? You must have the principle that the coming of the kingdom, which is God's promised kingdom to this world, the coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. So you have it limited to Israel in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, and Israel finally rejects Jesus as the Messiah. Because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, all right, we'll make the gospel for the world. The kingdom's not going to come now. There's a whole new age, Matthew 13, a whole new age before that kingdom comes, the age in which we're now living. That's exactly what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. That God, in his infinite wisdom, has taken such a tragedy as the unbelief of Israel and brought the gospel to the world. That's why he says, oh, the unfathomable, untrackable wisdom of God to give the gospel to the Gentiles in the face of such a tragedy. But one day, all Israel will be saved. One day, Israel is going to turn to Christ as the Messiah. But in the meantime, the gospel is going to the world as a means of his glory. All right, the promotion of the work. Now let's move to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road again. Verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Now it's interesting, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. In the Old Testament, when you find the term angel of the Lord, are you listening? Are you with me? In the Old Testament, when the Lord said, when you have the term angel of the Lord, it normally looks at a pre-incarnate revelation of God in the form of Jesus Christ. It's usually Jesus Christ in the form of an angel of the Lord. And some have gone so far as to say, after Christ was born, you don't have the angel of the Lord again. That's just not true. I take it that this is not necessarily the Lord Jesus. I do take it. It's an angel. The word angel in Hebrew means messenger. Messenger. Same thing in Greek. It means messenger. So I think it's a messenger from the Lord. Spoke to him and say, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet altitude. Gaza is way down at sea level. And go south. Now, probably what he meant is go down to Hebron. Remember we pointed out Hebron. Then there's a road from Hebron right straight across to Gaza. And that's probably what he's talking about. But you'll notice that some translations don't have this is a desert road. They have this is a deserted city. Does anybody have this is a deserted city in the translations? This is a deserted city at the end of verse 26. I have that as a margin. I don't have it in the translation. Now, the reason they say that is there are two Gazas. There's a Gaza that was destroyed and then rebuilt. But the rebuilding of the city was closer to the ocean, a few miles away. So there were two Gazas, an old deserted city and the newer Gaza. So some say he went to the city. The trouble is, in the narrative, he's on a road. Probably he's talking about a desert road. There's a bit of a problem with that also, because the desert basically starts south of Gaza, but it could be considered desert already on the road to Gaza. So go to this deserted, this place called Gaza. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Let's stop with Ethiopia. Ethiopia in the Bible is not the same as Ethiopia today. Ethiopia today is southeast of Egypt. Ethiopia in the Bible is Cush, which is south of Egypt. From the first cataract down to about Khartoum was Cush. Khartoum is where the Blue Nile, the White Nile joined together and then flow north. That was called Cush. They were black people, as you think of Africans. They were Africans, and they lived south of Egypt. He's called a eunuch. We don't know what that means for sure. Normally, as you well know, the word eunuch refers to somebody who has been, some male who has been emasculated. Or we would say in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers, the women are slightly above average, we would say castrated. He was castrated. And probably that's true. However, as you well know, these men were emasculated so that they could be trusted with the potentates of king's harem. But then they were also trusted with other areas of authority. So much so that sometimes they weren't really eunuchs. They were just high officials in the kingdom. Some feel that this is true of Potiphar. Potiphar, Saris in Hebrew, was just means the captain, but it could possibly mean a eunuch. We don't know. Probably this was a eunuch. Now there's a problem, because Deuteronomy chapter 23, the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy 23, say that a eunuch can't participate in the worship of God with Jews. They've got to be separated from the Jews. They couldn't participate in the blessings of Israel. But let's move on. We'll talk about that in a minute. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace. Now Candace, I should say Candace. Candace is not the name of a person, it's the title of a queen. It's like calling a Caesar, a czar, or a pharaoh. It's the title of a position. And Candace referred to the title of the queen of the Ethiopians, and here's why. To the Ethiopians, God is so great. He wouldn't bother about mundane things like what's going on in the kingdom. He's above all that. The queen ran the country, just like some houses. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. The queen ran the country. So she was in charge of the operations of the kingdom, and he was the treasurer. That's what he goes on to say. Queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, how can he do that if he's a eunuch? Will it be possible? Because you remember the courtyard of the temple had three sections. There was what is known as the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there. That's where they sold and bought, and anybody could go in there. Then there was about a 4.5-foot wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. Only Jewish men and women could go past that wall, that balustrade. In fact, archaeologists have unearthed signs that say any Gentile who goes beyond this wall has only himself to blame for the death that will certainly ensue. So they found signs that indicate this. Then beyond the court of the women is the court of the men, and the men could go closer to where the actual sacrifices took place. But this Ethiopian eunuch could be out in the court of the Gentiles, and there he could have worshipped the best he could from that position. That's probably what took place. By the way, I might say, it's interesting, in Isaiah 56, in about verse 3 and following, it talks about eunuchs being able to worship God in the coming kingdom. Isn't that amazing? God's grace extends to all. And here, eunuchs are promised the privilege of worshiping God together with everybody else in that coming kingdom. Well, verse 28. And as he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, isn't that interesting? Evidently, while he was in Jerusalem, he picked up a manuscript. He bought a scroll of Isaiah. Now, that's no small scroll. That's a long scroll. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the outstanding ones is what is known as the Isaiah Scroll. If you go to the scroll, the Dead Sea, the monument for it, they have a replica of it. And I don't know how many feet long that is. It's a long scroll. I'm sure he paid a pretty penny to get that scroll. And he's reading out of Isaiah. So we read, verse 29. Then the Spirit, obviously another evidence of the angel of the Lord, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. You can see that here's this wealthy potentate from Ethiopia, and you're just an ordinary Jew, you would be a little reluctant to assert yourself to go up to that chariot. Go up and join the chariot. It means it's a strong word to be glued to this chariot. So Philip ran up. You can tell that he was trotting alongside that chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't reading silently. He was reading orally. In that day, most people read orally. Now, I don't know about you if you've thought about this. Have you ever noticed that when you read silently, your mind might be back in 40 acres away? You can be anywhere. Just, your eyes are going through it, but not going through your head at all. But if you read orally, you got to think about it. It's got to go through your head. And I think that's one reason why they read orally. It's not a bad idea to read aloud. So he heard him reading the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And there's a play on words there. Do you understand what you re-understand? What it means? Do you know what you know again? Because reading is knowing again. You know again what somebody else wrote. Somebody wrote it down, so they knew it once, and you know it again when you read. That's the Greek. Do you read? Do you know what you're knowing again? Do you understand what you're reading? It's a good translation. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, and then we come to verse 31, page 2, where we have the conversation. And Philip said, how could I unless someone guides me? Isn't that interesting? Many times God, the Holy Spirit, uses a person to explain what the Bible says. He uses a person to make clear what the gospel is. So he said, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I wonder if he was standing on the running board or what he was doing, but he could come on up and sit with me. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, Isaiah 53. One of the great gospel passages in the Old Testament. I think more Jews have been won to Christ by Isaiah 53 than any other Old Testament passage. It so clearly presents Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at it. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Now, I've never seen a sheep led to slaughter, but I've heard they're silent. They can be taken to the slaughtering table, and they're quiet. I have seen a number of sheep sheared in Australia, New Zealand, and so on, and they're always quiet. And it says, as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, is silent. When we think of a lamb, you know what we think of? A cute little month-old or two-week-old lamb, cuddly and cute. A lamb that's sheared is a year old, folks. It's fully grown. You can have a lamb a year old, and it's as size to it. So here's a lamb, and I've seen lambs, year-old sheep, sheared, and they're just deathly quiet. Don't say a word. It's amazing. And that describes Christ. On the cross, no threats, no anger, just forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As a lamb before his shearer is dumb, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. We're not sure what that means. It probably means he didn't have a fair trial. In humiliation, he did not get justice. That probably is what it means. Some think it refers to his resurrection. He didn't get justice, but he was resurrected. I think it probably means he didn't have a fair trial. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Well, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of somebody else? Now, that's interesting. Because when you look at Isaiah 53, it talks about the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 54, I believe it is. No, 44, Isaiah 44, refers to Israel as being the servant of the Lord. Is this talking about Israel? Or is this talking about Isaiah himself? He just is mistreated. He is misunderstood. Certainly could be used of Jeremiah. And the tradition is, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. That's how he died. So it could be talking about himself, or it could be talking about somebody else, namely the Messiah. And when you look at Isaiah 53 in its entirety, it clearly looks at the Messiah. Well, we read in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He took that as a launching pad, and he went through the scriptures and portrayed who Jesus was. The Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, talking to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your heel, and he shall crush your head. That's called the first gospel, Proto-Evangelium. I think it looks ahead to Christ. Or you have Joseph, beautiful illustration, rejected by his brothers at his first coming, accepted by his brothers at his second coming. Or Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. In Deuteronomy 18:15, I'll raise up a prophet like unto you, unto him the people shall heed. That's talking about Moses, all the way through the scriptures. And I'm sure I would love to have heard this exposition, just how he preached Christ to him. He preached Jesus to them. Well, that leads to the consequences. Verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, interesting, you don't have a word about baptism before this. It's clear that he gave a long exposition of the gospel. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and the way you demonstrate that faith is by baptism. So we move on. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37 is not in the best Greek manuscripts. I don't know how deeply you go in there, but this is called a Western reading. Now, there are different kinds of readings, different kinds of editions or manuscripts, and one is called a Western, which has a tendency to add, to expand. And this is a very early Western expansion. It's not wrong, but it's just not in the best Greek manuscripts. So we read verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You couldn't put it more clearly than that, but that's just not in the best manuscripts. So we should move from verse 36 to verse 38. And he ordered, we can assume verse 37. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The fact that they both went down the water implies that it was immersion. Now, some of you may remember, I was reared in a gospel preaching, Bible believing, altar calling, Presbyterian church. Before that, we were in a Christian Reformed church, much the same theology, and I was sprinkled as an infant. Well, then I came to Dallas Seminary. And I came to Dallas Seminary, and I thought I'd better study this whole issue of baptism. Did it pretty much my own. And the more I studied it, the first thing I realized that you don't have infant baptism, that adults are baptized. Believers are baptized. And then I had to decide, well, what mode of baptism? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? Well, the first thing that leaps out is just the verb baptizo. The basic meaning of baptizo, I don't care who writes the dictionary. It could be a Roman Catholic, it could be a Lutheran, anybody. They all come up with the conclusion it means to dip or immerse. And then the thing that really convinced me was this passage. They went down into the water, and they came out of the water together. Now, why would you go down the water if you're going to sprinkle somebody? And why would you go down the water if you're going to pour water on somebody? You do it to be immersed. It reminds me of the story of the Baptist pastor who was debating with the Presbyterian pastor. And the Presbyterian pastor said, would you consider me baptized if I was immersed up to my armpits? No, you wouldn't be baptized. Would you consider me to be baptized if I was baptized with everything except my head? No. Would you consider me to be baptized if I were immersed up to the point of the top of my head, but not the top of my head? No, you've got to be immersed. The Presbyterian said, I always knew that it was the water on top of the head that counted. But I came to the conclusion, as a result of the study, and this is one crucial passage, they both went down the water, and they both came out. It had to be by immersion. So here I was, humiliated as a Presbyterian to be immersed. But I believe that that's what it says. All right, verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. That verb snatched, the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away, is exactly the same verb as you have for the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's going to take us, seize us out from this world. We call it the great snatch. That's what the rapture is, the great snatch. And here he just snatched him away, just disappeared. Amazing, amazing. The eunuch didn't see him anymore, but what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. Remember? One of the great sub-themes of the book of Acts is rejoicing. Rejoicing. Where the gospel goes, there's joy. Where the church is victorious, there's joy. Where the church suffers, there's joy. There's just joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So we went his way rejoicing, which leads down to verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, or Ashdod, which is still in existence today, by the way. The Gaza, remember the Gaza Strip, the same spot. Azotus, Ashdod is an old Philistine city. And we have been there. One time we were visiting, and there was a young couple there. They were just being introduced to each other. It was an arranged marriage. This is Arab. It was an arranged marriage, two families, and the parents got together, and they were meeting for the first time in their lives. And we saw them walk down the path. Can you imagine? What would you say to your potential husband? You just met him, and you're only going to get married. What would you say to your potential wife? What would you say? I've often, what in the brown-eyed world do you talk about? What would you, it's all arranged, it's done. You haven't got a chance, but what do you do? But anyway, this is at Ashdod. And he kept, now notice what it says. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities, until he came to Caesarea. You know what? You don't find Philip again till chapter 21. 20 years later, chapter 21, verse 8. 20 years later. Now that's interesting, because we think of an evangelist as somebody that's itinerant. Goes from city to city, church to church, and place to place. He stays in Caesarea for 20 years, more than 20 years, because he just was an evangelist. In fact, he's called, chapter 21, verse 8, he's called Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. And so he clearly is an evangelist, but doesn't have to move about. He just did the work. And that's where we stop Philip on the road again. All right, we're at the end of the lesson. What do we discuss? What do we ask? So what? Oh, many lessons. But ladies and gentlemen, let me just drive home as forcefully as I can the idea of the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Here you have Samaritans. Jews hated each other. Total stranger, a eunuch. True, he worshiped God, probably not circumcised. Worshiped God. And he's brought into the family. And there's just rejoicing and unity and oneness. I will never forget at Dallas Seminary seeing a Jew and a Palestinian Arab walk down the sidewalk with their arms around each other. Now that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a dear Korean, a brother who graduated from Dallas Seminary, who kind of looked on me as a bishop, and he would visit me every once in a while to talk about his church. And he shared with me how he used to hate the Japs, the Japanese. Because the Japanese, before our entrance into World War II, had conquered Korea, and they were cruel. And he hated the Japanese until he came to a mission conference at Dallas Seminary, and he realized that God loved the world. And he came to the conclusion that it was his responsibility to love the Japanese. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in shoe leather. We could do that with African Americans, Southerners. We could do that with anybody. But we are one. With many people. But the point I'm making is very obvious, that in Christ, we are one. In Christ, we may have differences of doctrine. We may have differences of church polity. We may have different views on baptism. But in Christ, we are one. Did you hear what I said? In Christ. Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male and female. You are all one in Christ. But that's in Christ. There's this unity, there's oneness, only if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Christ paid for our sins on the cross, so that when we trust in Christ, we become forgiven, and we're forgiven as a body, as a part of the body, and we become part of the body in the Lord Jesus. I trust that you've done that. As Chuck said this morning, make that decision. Make that decision. I plead with you, I beg of you to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the unity in Christ. I thank you for this class, for the oneness of fellowship in the class. May we indeed love one another because of the testimony of Christ being dependent upon that. May people see that we are children because we love one another. I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ and ask that right now they may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us this week. For those who are ill, we pray that you give them health and strength. We pray for recuperation. Bring them back into our fellowship again this next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.